We good? All right, so again, welcome everybody to the Shema Wednesday night Bible study. It's a special night because it is Shavuot, the holiday of weeks. I like to call it the Feast of Weeks. Rabbi Lauren says feast is an old-fashioned word. Call me old-fashioned. I like the Feast of Weeks. The holiday of Pentecost, also it's known as. And so let me just share again, and also I want to welcome everybody who's listening online, because we know that a number of people do listen to the Bible study online, which we're thankful for, that this ministry goes far and wide. And I see some new faces, and so just want to, and faces I haven't seen in a while, and want to welcome everybody tonight. Carl is handing out notes about Shavuot. If you're listening online and you'd like to get a copy of these notes because you didn't want to have to write it all down, because there's a lot here, just send us an email at shema777@aol.com. Say, please send me a copy of Rabbi Glenn's notes on the holiday of weeks or Shavuot. All right. Let's see. In terms of announcements, the only one that I can really think of that's fresh on my mind is not this Saturday, but a week from Saturday, June 10th, will be the CareNet Ride for Life, the annual Ride for Life. It's a charity motorcycle ride I started 16 years ago. And so I'm looking for folks who want to ride, and I'm looking for folks who want to sponsor me to raise money for CareNet. A donor who wishes to remain anonymous, a dear old friend of mine, has agreed to match everything I can raise up to $10,000. He'll match it dollar for dollar. So I'm well on my way there, but I am not there. So I'll just put it that way. Some of you have already sponsored me. I'm not looking for multiple things, so don't get me wrong. If you've already sponsored me, thank you. If you haven't yet and you feel like I do about the sanctity of human life, I would welcome your sponsorship. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started in our very special study tonight. Lord God, we want to thank you. We thank you for the passage of time that you so ordered to help us remember you and to remember what you've done for us. We confess, Lord God, that we are so prone to forget, and so we don't mind these annual reminders at all. Thank you for the joy that you have vested in this particular holiday and the fact that we are here to enjoy it tonight. We thank you for that. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shehechianu v'kimanu v'higianu lazman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, sustained us, and enabled us to reach this season. We give you praise in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so at this point, most or all of you have your copy of the notes. If you don't, I suspect Carl is going back to get the remainder of them. Let's talk about Shavuot, the holiday of weeks, which began last night and continues today. And let's follow the notes. I'll be adding a few things in there. All right. The biblical background. Shavuot is also known as the holiday of weeks or Pentecost. It's the fourth out of seven annual holidays that God gave to the nation Israel and by extension to we who believe. And God commanded these things to Israel. Now, we also have Romans chapter 14 in which Paul says we're not obligated about these things, but I think the more you know about something like Shavuot, the more you're going to enjoy it and appreciate it. So God gave seven holidays, seven being the perfect number, right? It's his number of completion and perfection. As I was praying, these holidays help us to orient our lives around him, to keep God first in our thoughts. And of course, the first of them, now, if you look at Leviticus 23, the very first thing in the list is Shabbat. And that's every week. But in terms of the annual holidays, Shavuot is number 4 out of 7. And the first holiday of the 7 is Pesach, Passover. It's the first night and of what will become the second annual holiday is Chag HaMatzot, the holiday of unleavened bread. Passover is the first night of what is that seven-day holiday, but the holiday itself is a second holiday. So there's Pesach, or Passover, then there's Chag HaMatzot, the holiday of unleavened bread. There's also Yom HaBikurim, first fruits, which is the third day of that Passover week, which is why Yeshua had to rise from the dead on the third day. He would be the first fruits of the resurrection, the greater resurrection to come. And then comes Shavuot, but not right away, right? It's the counting of 50. A Shavua is a week. So, for example, after a service on Shabbat, you can wish people a good Shabbos or a good Shabbat. You can also say Shavua Tov. Have a good week if I don't see you. Shavua Tov. So Shavuot is weeks. And let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 20. God says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering," and that would have been the barley harvest, because Passover comes during the time of the barley harvest. Shavuot is the wheat harvest. "There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." So in a sense, it's another Bikurim. "Made of you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering." Now let me stop for a moment. How many loaves were brought in at Passover to be waved before the Lord? One sheaf. And was there any leaven in it? No leaven. This time, however, there will be leaven in it. And we'll talk more about this symbolism there. "You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1-year-old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest." You know, this is interesting too, because remember this last Shabbat, as we were hearing about the requirements of the priests, one of it was they shall be between 20 years of age and 50 years of age. Remember when Rabbi Lorna was going, this is not age discrimination, otherwise he and I would be out of work right off the bat. But one of the things is that you notice that the things that are being waived, some of these are heavy things, right? A lamb, it's not exactly like lifting up a bag of groceries. I mean, you know, weighs something. And some of these things were to be waved before the Lord. So you can understand that the priests needed to be kind of in the prime of their life, you know, decently strong. And then look with me at Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses. And where was that eventually? Come on, that's an easy one. Everybody all at once. What was the place that God ultimately chose? Thank you. But next time with a little enthusiasm. Yeah. The place which he chooses, Jerusalem. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first of the three required, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as Sukkot. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now think about it. You've got Passover, and then 50 days later, you've got Shavuot. And if you're an Israeli man, wherever you live in the world, you need to be in Jerusalem, because that's the place God ultimately chose. Well, what if it's first century Israel, and I'm a Jewish guy living in Rome? You're telling me I got to schlep, excuse my Yiddish, I got to schlep weeks to get myself to Jerusalem in time for Pesach, and then I'm going to turn right back around and go to Rome, only to turn right back around and schlep back to Jerusalem for Shavuos? No, that's not how it usually worked. The way it usually worked is that Jewish men from all over the world, remember, our people had been scattered to all these different countries going back to the time of the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities. So you had Jewish people living all over the place, right? And this is why in Acts chapter 2, it says there were devout Jewish men from every nation under heaven. So if I'm a Jewish guy living in Rome or Bithynia or maybe the other direction, I'm in Persia, and I got to get to Jerusalem in time for Pesach, I'm not going to turn around and go home and just to turn around and come back. Typically, Jewish men who were there for the pilgrimage holidays at Jerusalem stayed from Passover all the way through Shavuot. Where would they stay? Well, they didn't exactly have Holiday Inns or the Townsend, but people would stay with their extended families. But what this meant was for that whole season, for those 50-plus days, Jerusalem, just the population would like triple, because you had all of these Jewish men from all these other nations coming, with some with their families, to stay with their families or extended families through that whole season. So you can just imagine Jerusalem, which is not a big city, is just bustling with people, right? I mean, just bustling with people. So it's a very exciting time of year. All right, so now I've got a little list of the things at the bottom of page 1. It's going to continue on to page 2. And again, it's called weeks because it falls 7 weeks, Shavuot, plus a day after the Shabbat of Passover. It's also called by a number of other names, Atzeret Shel Pesach. Atzeret is the idea of completing, or really the connotation between Atzeret is holding back. Let's stay a little longer, right? Let's stay a little bit longer. Atzeret Shel Pesach, the completion of Passover. It's also known as Chag HaKatzir, Harvest Festival. It's also known as Yom HaBikurim because it's another first fruits, this time of the wheat harvest. And it's also called Zman Matan Torah, the holiday of the remembering, or the remembrance of the giving of the Torah. Because think about it, Israel, the Jewish people, came out of Egypt on Passover night. And eventually we're in the wilderness, and God eventually directs us to the foot of Sinai, or Horeb. And then, by tradition, and I think there's a good case to be made for this, on Shavuot, Israel is at Sinai. Moses has gone up Sinai to receive from God these things. And then Israel is told to be ready to meet with God on that third day that God was going to descend on Sinai. And so Shavuot comes to represent the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But what happened when Moses came down off that mountain? My people were having, let's just call it what it was, a nationwide orgy. Worshipping a golden calf, You can take the Israelis out of Egypt, but I guess in some sense you couldn't take the Egypt out of the Israelis. We get to Sinai. Moses comes down. Our people are just having a wild time of it. We know the story. I'm not going to rehash the whole story of this, but eventually Moses said, whoever is for Adonai, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Rally to me. It's as if Moses drew that line in the Sinai sand and said, who is for the Lord? Come to me. And out of the 12 tribes of Israel, how many tribes rallied to Moses? You'd like to think everybody did, but it was only one, the tribe of Levi, or Levi, which is why that tribe, the tribe of Levi, was given the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. But what happened? Moses said, you need to go through the camp and put to death all of the people who started this whole thing. And it says that the tribe of Levi, even if it was their own relatives, their zeal for the Lord was such that they put to death anybody who had been part of fomenting this rebellion and this big idolatrous orgy. 3,000 men were put to death that day. That's what we're told. 3,000 were put to death. But the tribe of Levi, it was memorialized even in the Psalms. There's a reference to Levi. His heart belonged to God, and he was zealous with God's zeal, and even to the extent of putting to death his own family, if that was what was necessary. But here's an interesting thing. I want to fast forward, then we'll come back to our notes. 3,000 men died at the giving of the Torah. Now, fast forward to the first century. Yeshua has died on Passover in fulfillment of Passover, right? On the third day, he's risen from the dead in fulfillment of first fruits. For 40 days, he's appearing to the disciples here and there and giving instructions and teaching them. And on the day of Shavuot, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on these heretofore frightened, hiding apostles. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and these guys who were scared of the authorities suddenly are going out into the marketplace in Jerusalem and declaring the gospel, and everybody's hearing them in their own dialects. And as we saw this past Shabbat, everybody's marveling because, wait a minute, aren't these guys all Galilean? By the way, how would they have known that they were Galilean? One of the ways we think they would have been identifiable as Galileans, and I don't think it has anything to do with their mode of dress. Galileans had a very thick, identifiable accent. You ever met somebody from the Bronx? Or Long Island, right? If you ever met anybody from Long Island, right, you just know. You met somebody from the Bronx. Well, the Galileans apparently had such a thick brogue to their Aramaic that they were just instantly identifiable. So the guy may be speaking some variation on Persian, but he's speaking it with a Galilean dialect. He goes, wait a minute, these guys are Galilean. How am I understanding him in my language? So it's a marvelous thing. But what does the book of Acts in chapter 2 tell us? That there were added that day to their number about 3,000. At the giving of the Torah, 3,000 had to be put to death. At the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, 3,000 came to life. Isn't that beautiful? All right. So let's see. It's a harvest festival. We're now down looking at the list of items about Shavuot. It's a harvest festival. It's the wheat harvest. Israel is to bring the first fruits of the wheat crop to Adonai, and it's a way of showing gratitude. It's one of the three mandatory pilgrimage feasts. We talk about that for all Israeli men. And it's now the last of the spring holidays. So this is it. It's the last of the spring holidays, and now you got Kayitz, the summer. And there are no biblical mandated holidays during the summer. That's not to say nothing is happening, but you've had the barley harvest. Now you've got the wheat harvest. Now you got the summer, and there's plenty of planting and sowing and watering going on, but you're going to have to wait till the fall for the next harvest. So this is now marks the last of the spring holidays. The high priest waved, as we saw, two loaves baked with leaven. Now, I have a note here. It's unique, and it's in contrast with first fruits. Now, at Pesach, on the Bikurim of Pesach, the third day, the high priest waved a sheaf, right, of barley, no leaven, baked without leaven. Why? Because it's Pesach, no leaven, leaven being a symbol of sin. Well, now here at Shavuot on the 50th day, he's waving two loaves of bread. And you see, remember Rabbi Lauren brought out the two nice challahs on Shabbat and held them up. He could have done a little more, but anyway, it's okay. Anyway, he held up two loaves baked with leaven. Why two and why with leaven? The most likely explanation is that the two loaves represent the two groups of humanity. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, and all the people from all the different nations of the world. Two groups. One wave offering, not two wave offerings. One offering. Unity, right? But baked with leaven. Why? Because we've got sin. Passover and the first fruits there represented Messiah who had no sin. The same can't be said for us. We have sin, therefore the two loaves are baked with leaven to represent all of humanity, Israel and people from the nations, waved before the Lord. All right. Go to our next page, or for me it's the next page. All right, now there's a lot of traditions associated with Shavuos. First of all, as I said, it's considered the anniversary of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Religious Jewish people will have all-night Torah studies. Now, what's interesting, and it's called Tikkun Le'il Shavuot. Tikkun means to repair or to fix. And Le'il Shavuot, the evening of Shavuot, what does this mean? You see, according to the Jewish understanding, and it's a tradition because there's really nothing that says it in Scripture. The Jewish people overslept on Shavuot, on the very first one. They overslept. They were supposed to be ready in the morning to meet with Adonai, and they overslept. So this all-night Torah study is sort of considered to be tikkun. It's payback, right? We're trying to fix what our ancestors did on that first Shavuot. So that's why the all-night Bible study. What else do we do on Shavuot? We eat a lot of dairy foods, which is kind of appropriate. Israel is called the land of milk and honey. It's appropriate we would eat dairy foods. Of course, if you're lactose intolerant, sorry. But did you know that Israel right now has more than 1,000 dairy products that they produce? Over 834 farms right now, dairy farms? Yeah, 800, right now in Israel, there are about 834 dairy farms operating. Remember, this is a country the size of New Jersey. It's just amazing what's happening. So eating of dairy foods, and we read the book of Ruth. And we're going to do that tonight. There is a tradition that King David was both born on Shavuot and died on Shavuot. Scripture doesn't say that. It's a tradition. And then here's another thing that's more recent. One of the traditions in Israel on Shavuot is to have water fights. Squirt guns, water balloons, hoses, having a water fight. And part of that has to do with the imagery of water as refreshing, as a sign of God's favor in the coming harvest. But there's also the idea that the Spirit of God, like water, giving us life. So there's a lot of imagery there. So they were having water fights yesterday, today in Israel. I don't know if they use water balloons, but hey, why not? You know, my favorite, because I'm just too cheap to go out and buy one of those pump water guns. And I'm going to give you all a tip. Next time you're at a picnic with friends or family, and somebody says, let's have a water fight, and somebody brought balloons, forget the balloons. I'm telling you, there's a much better way. You take one of those 2-liter pop bottles, plastic pop bottles, punch a little hole in the top, okay? Punch a hole in the top, fill it with water, and squeeze. And I'm telling you, it'll shoot a good 15, 20 feet. I just saved you money. You're welcome. All right. Let's go to point number 4, Shavuot as fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua. We're going to save the reading of Ruth for the last for tonight. So the giving of the Holy Spirit took place on Shavuot in fulfillment of Shavuot, right? All of these things happened on their day. And again, as I said earlier, the bringing together of the two groups into one, two loaves of bread waved in one offering. And I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 10. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. And while you're turning to John chapter 10, at the risk of publicly airing some of the dirty laundry of the Messianic movement, I'm sad to say that there are a handful of Messianic congregations in different parts of the country that have so lost sight of God's greater purposes and become so fixated on their own super Jewishness that they don't want Gentiles coming to their assemblies. I wish I was kidding. I'm not. One is in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Another is in the Chicago area. And this is a real shame, and it violates the heart of everything God has communicated to us, including in the book of Ruth that we're going to read tonight. And you think, how could somebody do that? But I kid you not, every so often we'll get a call on the Shema phone from somebody who says, you know, I went to this congregation in Ann Arbor, or I called, and I'm not Jewish, and the rabbi there, he didn't forbid me from coming, but it was very obvious he really didn't want me, and I certainly couldn't join there. I could come once and check it out just to see, but then he made it clear that I could never be a member. Like, you've got to be kidding me. But we get those calls every so often. Now, it's not for me to say what's motivating that kind of anti-biblical, anti-heart of God message, but this much I can tell you. God's heart from the beginning has been to bring Jew and Gentile together under the banner of Messiah, and ultimately under the sukkah, the tabernacle of Messiah. So anything that anybody does that seeks to divide us, right, to separate us from one another, is acting contrary to the heart of God, contrary to the words of Yeshua. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Let's actually pick up at verse 11. It's Yeshua speaking. Some of you have red letter Bibles. There it is. John 10, verse 11. Yeshua said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. It's very important. So one of the central themes of Shavuot is to be the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. There's also Isaiah chapter 56, if you want to jot that down for yourself. Isaiah chapter 56. God speaks about the foreigners, the eunuchs, those who were considered to be on the periphery or marginalized. And God says to the eunuchs who keep my Shabbat and do what honor me, right, whose heart is mine, he says, even these I will give a place of honor in my holy mountain. And he says to the eunuchs who say, oh, I'm a dry tree, God says, not so. But ultimately, Isaiah 56 goes like this. God says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Sadly, some have lost sight of that. But I think it is one of the central themes of Shavuot, is the unity of Jew and Gentile in Messiah Yeshua. Now, there are two more things that took place on Shavuot, rituals that were performed by the high priest, two wave offerings. On Shavuot, and we alluded to this earlier, the high priest waved two loaves of baked bread before God. This particular wave offering was unique in all of the Torah. And again, as I said earlier, baked with leaven being a symbol of sin, waved together, right? And for those who didn't know, why is leaven considered a symbol of sin? And why is leaven prohibited at Passover? Because leaven causes the dough to rise. It causes bread to go from being flat to becoming puffed up. And sin causes us to become puffed up with pride. And there's something else. How many of you have baked from scratch? Some of you men too. All right. If you're going to bake from scratch, are you only making one loaf of bread? If you're going to that much trouble, you're making three or four or more, right? Okay, so what happens? You get your dough and you knead it and you're working, right? And you put in a pinch of leaven, you put in an amount of leaven, you work it in that dough and you're working it together. And before you start in on your second batch, you take a piece of that first batch and you pinch it off, put it in the second batch. And you're working it in and you're working it in and you're working it in. And before you get to the third batch, you pinch a piece off, put it in the third batch, and so on and so on. In the same way that sin was transmitted from the first generation, Adam and Eve, down through the generations of mankind to every single generation, we have been affected by sin. And that is why leaven is a perfect analogy, because every generation of bread is tied by that leaven to the generation before it. So it's a perfect symbol of sin because of what it does and how it ties generation to generation. All right, bottom paragraph on this page. I believe we should see it in contrast to the wave offering on the Feast of First Fruits during Passover week. During First Fruits, which fell on the third day of Passover, the high priest would wave a single loaf, unleavened bread before God. The absence of leaven equated with the absence of sin, and that is descriptive of Messiah, the one unique, sinless Son of God. It's being lifted up and waved on the third day of Passover may be equated with Yeshua's being raised up on the third day. All right, page 3. But 50 days later, the high priest waves two loaves. These have leaven in them. Messiah was sinless. We are not. Why two loaves? Again, I believe they represent the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, the two groups into which humanity is divided as one. But there's more. On Shavuot, the high priest also waved two lambs before the Lord. Lambs as sacrificial offerings were very common. So why is this exceptional? It is unique in all the scriptures as the only wave offering of two lambs. And I believe the lifting up and waving of two lambs before Adonai is symbolic of the two flocks being brought and made into one flock of God. A picture of Jew and Gentile coming together, John chapter 10. And we already read that, so you have that there. And again, it's a wheat harvest, a symbol of the harvest of humanity. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. And remind ourselves of what exactly happened on that day. And then we'll talk about that, and then we'll read the book of Ruth. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost, had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, it wasn't an actual wind. It says it was a noise as if a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 5, see, there's a reason for this. It wasn't so people could go around saying, do you speak in tongues? Do you speak in tongues? Do you speak in tongues? That's not why. There's a reason why. Verse 5, now there were Jews, Jewish men, living in Jerusalem, devout men. Notice it says living in Jerusalem. In other words, they weren't there for the day, right? They were at this point living in Jerusalem all the way from Pesach, because it makes no sense to, as I said, schlep back and forth, right? So devout Jewish men living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they're Jews, but they're Jewish people who've been living in all these different countries. So they're going to speak a host of different languages. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. Yeah, okay. Look, there's going to be some people who are just going to react cynically to any great thing that God is doing. But I mean, did you ever know somebody who got drunk and as a result was able to speak Cantonese? Or Yiddish? I can barely speak Yiddish when I'm completely sober, okay? The point is that, no, obviously that's not what's happening. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, again, speaking of those who have basically been living there for the past couple of weeks. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. In other words, even if they were a bunch of drunks, they wouldn't be drunk at 9 a.m., right? But this is verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun is now quoting from Joel, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think sometimes we presume that first century Jewish people were biblically, not particularly biblically literate. These guys are Galilean fishermen, so how much scripture could they actually know? Peter's quoting right from the top of his head, right? It's not that he didn't know these scriptures and now suddenly the Holy Spirit is on him and he's quoting scriptures that he didn't know. He knew scripture. And so he says, this is the work of God. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now where is he quoting from? That's Psalm 16. That's Psalm 16. Peter knows the scriptures. Verse 32. This Yeshua, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, there's some serious theology and doctrine right there. He's saying that the Holy Spirit was sent not just from the Father, but from Yeshua. Who has authority to send the Holy Spirit but God? This is yet more evidence of Yeshua's deity. He's not the Father, but he is God the Son. He is part of the Godhead. Again, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. You see what Peter is doing? He's doing something classically Jewish. He's taking Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Joel 2. He's stringing it all together like a strand of pearls. It's called pearling. You know, when rabbis accuse the New Testament writers of taking Old Testament scripture out of context and just throwing it together, they're indicting themselves, because what the New Testament writers were doing is what rabbis have been doing for centuries and centuries and centuries. It's called pearling. That's what you see going on here. All right. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Yeshua, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Boy, wouldn't you love to see a reaction like that today from the Jewish community? What do we need to do? Obviously, we were wrong. What do we need to do? Long for those days. Right now, it's a trickle, right? Here at Shema, we've got both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, and some are newer in the faith. I'm one of the kind of, I guess, technically an old timer. It was 1981, so it was 36 years for me. But so I guess that makes me an old timer. But the point is, right now, it's still a trickle. More and more Jewish people are coming to recognize that Yeshua really is the Messiah. But watch what happens here. Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Which, by the way, the Greek word metanoia means a change of mind. You need to change your mind about this matter. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word, right? They believed it. They accepted that. Those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The letter of the law brings death. The law itself is good, but the letter of the law brings death. The Spirit of God gives life. If you think it's just coincidental that 3,000 died on the first Shavuot and 3,000 came alive on the first Shavuot after Yeshua's resurrection, think again. There's nothing arbitrary here. It is not coincidental. About 3,000 were added that day. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind, right? They're in unity in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and look at this, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. For a period of time, the Messianic community in Jerusalem was held in very high esteem. And it really wasn't until the time of Akiva in 132 to 135, the second Jewish revolt against Rome. It wasn't until Akiva that everything turned against the Messianic community. People wonder, where did that great divide happen? It's really in the time of the second Jewish revolt against Rome, and specifically Rabbi Akiva. That revolt failed, but because he declared Shimon Kosiba, the military leader, to be the Messiah, calling him Bar Kokhba, son of a star, a reference to the Messianic prophecy in Numbers 24. When Akiva declared this man to be Bar Kokhba, the Messiah, all the Messianic Jews said, whoa, 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 whoa. And Akiva and Bar Kokhba or Kosiba accepted that title. So we can't fight with a false Messiah. And they withdrew. Now that revolt was doomed from the beginning anyway. But the Messianic Jews became the scapegoats. After that, any Jewish person who believed in Jesus was pretty much systematically kicked out of the synagogue. In fact, we have a thing in Shul, in the liturgy. It's called the Shemona Esrei, 18 benedictions. Only problem is there's 19. One was added in the second century, and it's called Birkat Haminim. It's not a blessing. In this case, it's an imprecation. It's actually a curse. Minim, meaning the sectarians. But what they really meant was the Messianic Jews, the followers of Jesus. And unfortunately, what had happened was, at this point, we were so hated and marginalized that they added this 19th benediction to the Shemona Esrei, which actually means 18. And they had men stationed around the periphery of the synagogue looking to see who stopped reciting, whose mouths stopped during the 19th, so they could target them and then interrogate them. And if they found out that they were part of the Nazarenes, excommunicated them from the synagogue. That's when all that happened. All right. But that's not how I want to end tonight's Bible study. On that sad note, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. By the way, easy way to remember where Ruth is, you know, you've got the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So think of it as Joshua judges Ruth. That's how I started memorizing the order of the books of the Bible. By the way, while you're turning to Ruth, can I really encourage you, if you've been in the Lord any longer than a year, make this a project. Learn the names of the books of the Bible in order. It's part of literacy. So when I say, okay, everybody turn to Hosea, you're not like, okay, I got to go back to the index, right? Table of contents. Be one of the people who says, oh yeah, Hosea is right before Joel, and you get there. So I'm challenging you. I'm not going to test you on it because that's not, well, maybe technically it is my job. If I'm supposed to be making disciples, it was one of the first things I had to do when I got to Bible college was to memorize in order with correct spelling first the 39 books of the old and then the 27 books of the new. That was like week one. Okay, week one. If when I was taking Old Testament survey, week one. By week two, on Monday morning, we were tested on all of the books of the Old Testament with correct spelling in order. Take it on. I'm just telling you, take it on. Do the same with the new. And you know how this helped me? It's going to sound weird, but first of all, it's really great to know where to go in the Bible. You know, not have to fumble for it. It's a great feeling. There's a feeling of, I'm beginning to get this. I'm beginning to master this. I'm beginning to get a feel for this. But there's something else. After that, anytime some Jewish guy came up to me and said, you believe in Jesus? What's the matter with you? You obviously know nothing about Judaism or you would never have done this. I could turn right around and say, okay, Mr. Expert on Judaism, you tell me the names of the first 10 books of the Tanakh. Tell you what, let's knock it down to 7. Tell me the name of the first 7 books of the Tanakh, Mr. Expert. And they're like, all right, can you give me the names of the books of the Torah? Say, all right. If you want to tell me how little I know, you better know more than me. That it's, and you know, every so often you get somebody say, all right, good point. Say, now that I've made a good point that you're willing to concede, can we actually talk about the merits of this instead of name calling? Sure. It's called having a little bit of cred, right? All right. At this point, everybody should be in the book of Ruth. Some of you were right there in a heartbeat. All right, and this is what we do on Shavuot. We read the book of Ruth. Now, it came about, and I'm going to try to read with feeling, because one of my pet peeves is when people get up and read scripture and they're like monotone. It's like, just no, we got to read with feeling. Right. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, and by the way, there was more than one Bethlehem. That's why they're saying specifically the one in Judea, or Ephrat. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, you know about Moab, and if he's having to go to Moab, you know that things are bad, right? I won't keep doing that. Don't worry. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, meaning pleasant. Elimelech, by the way, means my God is the king. His wife, Naomi, her name means pleasantness. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and wasting away. All right. Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. You have to understand just how desperate that situation is. It's bad enough to be a widow, but if you have grown sons, at least they can provide for you. To have her husband die and then her two sons, she has nothing. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Basically saying, you're young, you can remarry, may God bless you, right? Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, no, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, verses 16 and 17 are the great confession. And if you want to do what I did, I circled that whole verses 16 and 17. It is that important. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. We'll talk more about these verses in a little bit. Verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, pleasantness, call me Mara, bitter. For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? See how honest this is? So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is why we read this at this time. It's the harvest. It's a harvest book. Now, let's talk about verses 16 and 17. In the ancient world, you didn't just up and leave. You didn't say, oh, I got a job offer in Houston. People didn't leave the land of their birth. They stayed put. Because it was understood, you live in the land of your ancestry. When you die, you'll be buried with your fathers, with your ancestors, with your people. The idea of leaving and going to a strange land was all but unheard of, which is why Abraham made a great act of faith in going when God said to up and leave. And it's why Ruth was doing something extraordinary here and saying, I'll go. Your people will be my people. I want to become one with you and your people. Your God will become my God. Right? Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Where you die, that's where I'll die, and that's where I will be buried. She's saying, I'm willing to be separated from all of my ancestry. I am not leaving your side. Picture of a Gentile showing fierce loyalty to a Jew. All right, let's go on. Verse 2, or chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman, so now they're in Bethlehem, right? Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. This is a sign of real character. She says, I'm not going to wait for us to depend on tzedakah, on charity. Let me go, I'll find somebody who will let me glean in the periphery of their field so that we can have food. Verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she, you might want to think about this as having quotes around it, happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. In other words, you're welcome here. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. This is a beautiful picture here. You are welcome as one of my people. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. He's commending her for her loyalty and her courage. Verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, you're going to love this, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. I mean, an ephah, that's going to keep them going. That's days worth. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So she brought her leftovers from lunch. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, you can just imagine the expression on Naomi's face when she hears that it's her relative. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. Furthermore, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. In other words, come back tomorrow and the day after and however many days or weeks it takes. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now let me stop for just a moment. You notice that Naomi keeps saying, look, I don't want anything bad should happen to you, right? Don't go to somebody else's field. I don't want anybody to attack you, take advantage of you. Do you remember when it said this took place? Chapter 1, in the period of the judges. Chapter 1, verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed. You have to know that the time of the judges was not a good time in Israel. There was very little faithfulness, very little faithfulness. So her concern, even though they're in Israel, her concern for her daughter-in-law is legit. Just because you're in Israel, she wasn't assuming that, oh, everything will be just fine and dandy. No. All right, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? That it may be well with you. Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, right? The word there is Goel, redeemer. Our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet. This is apparently the local custom there, how to let somebody know, I am interested in you. Apparently this is how it was done. Uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer," or a close relative. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." So we get the sense here that Boaz was an older man. He was an older man. He had apparently never married. Verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. Another's still dark. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he's protecting her virtue, and he's protecting her reputation, right? He doesn't want her to have to be embarrassed about this. In other words, let it appear that I took the initiative, not you. Verse 15, again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she takes some more home. Then she went into the city. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Boaz is no fool. Here's a young, beautiful, virtuous woman who is offered to be married to him as part of fulfilling levirate marriage, even though he's much older, and he's like, gold ring, you know, or brass ring on the merry-go-round. I got the brass ring, all right? So, yeah, he's gonna take care of things right away. Verse, chapter 4. "Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." The gate of the city is where the elders, the city councilmen would gather each morning to talk about city business and take up whatever the agenda was. And so Boaz is waiting there, waiting for this guy to come in. "Oh, hey, good to see you. Come on, sit down. We got to talk." He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, by the way, I know that's not there, but he's shrewd about this, right? "Oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You got to marry her." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." The guy's already married. He's got children. It's like, I can't do this. Verse 7. "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today. He's holding the sandal that I have bought from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrath and become famous in Bethlehem. Their words proved prophetic. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, now remember, this son will be credited to Naomi. That's how it worked. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. That would prove to be prophetic. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Aminadab, and to Aminadab was born Nachshon, to Nachshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. You see the beauty of this? And can you understand why on Shavuot, the idea of Jew and Gentile coming together? And here it is in the book of Ruth. Now, wait, there's more. I want to share with you, real briefly, just some of something I put together some years back called Discovering the Gospel in Ruth. First of all, Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, symbolizes God who has withdrawn from Israel because of our sin. Naomi means pleasantness or delightfulness. So the Jewish people will be in exile for a period of time, but we will return and there will be delight. Bethlehem, the city from which they came, house of bread, and yet there is no bread, but there will be future bread and blessing. Mahlon means sickly. Chilion, wasting away, represents the Jewish people's dire situation in the various lands to which we went in exile. It's a terrible situation. Boaz's name means swiftness or quickness, and he is the redeemer, the kinsman. He represents, in a sense, Messiah, the one who takes the one who others might look as a foreigner and says, you belong to me now. Now let's think about the symbolism and the circumstances. You've got a famine in Judah. God is temporarily passing judgment on Israel. So the family has to go to Moab. It's a symbol of the Jewish people being in exile. The death of the husband and the sons, again, represents the dire circumstances for the Jewish people after we went into exile. We were helpless, we were alone, we were vulnerable. But then we return to the land. Naomi returns to the land, and it speaks of the latter day return of the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael, which began in the 1800s, but really after 1948, Israel is a nation again. Now, Orpah, who was the other daughter-in-law, her tearful turning back could represent Gentiles who are not believers, right? They have no particular loyalty to Israel or to God or to the word of God. They're just people of the nations. However, Ruth, she insists on staying with Naomi. So she represents Gentiles, but those who love the God of Israel, love the people of Israel, and show loyalty to Israel. Ruth accompanies, and even at great personal cost, because Ruth left everything. Now, Ruth accompanies Naomi to Israel. So in a sense, this is Naomi blessing Ruth by introducing her to the people and the God of Israel. But then once they're back in the land, Ruth is working to help provide for Naomi. So this represents the Gentiles now returning the blessing to the Jewish people. It was through the Jews that the gospel, right, came, right? Salvation is of the Jews. But now sustenance and blessing comes back to the Jewish people from Gentiles. Boaz takes Ruth as a wife. Gentiles become one family with the Jewish people in Messiah's kingdom. And so in the book of Ruth, we see a beautiful story of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, a story of love and friendship and loyalty. Actually, what I'm reading is right here is from Jonathan Cahn. It's a spiritual mystery as well, an awesome truth about God's plan for the ages. Naomi represents the Jew and Ruth the Gentile. At the beginning, Naomi's life ends up blessing Ruth's life as she brings her to Israel. At the end, Ruth's life ends up blessing Naomi's life because she's married to Boaz and provides and they become the Redeemer, right? It's profound. The Jew, Naomi, was born to bless the Gentile, but the Gentile is, as it were, born again to bless the Jew. Through Naomi comes salvation to Ruth, and through Ruth comes redemption to Naomi. That's the same way salvation came from the Jewish people to bless Gentiles who were not born Jewish, but now are grafted into the nation of Israel and are fellow citizens. Isn't this beautiful? It's just beautiful. So there's more, but that's enough for us for tonight. So I wanted us to recognize Shavuot and to celebrate and also to read the book of Ruth, because there's so much more than just the history of what happened, right? And one last little thing, and I'll close with this. Some of you can really relate to this. If you were walking around in Oak Park, West Bloomfield, or you're at the JCC or whatever, you're talking with somebody, they don't know you, you're just getting introduced, and they didn't know. They say, so, are you Jewish? It's like the $64,000 question. Are you Jewish? Are you Jewish? Are you Jewish? Right? The fact is that God has knit us all together in a beautiful way, right? Right now, as it stands, the Jewish community is missing out on something very beautiful, right? And in a sense, right now, much of the body of Christ is kind of missing out on something beautiful, right? It's sort of like you're sitting here with this beautiful, shiny red new 2017 Corvette, right? With the latest engine in it. I forget what the latest engine is in it. And you get in, and of course, heated leather seats, all the bells and whistles, right? You get into this $70,000 car, you put the key in the ignition, nothing, not even a da-da-da-da-da, just nothing. What's going on? It's a beautiful car. It's got the best engine in the industry. Nothing. Why? Because one of the battery cables or the other is not connected to the battery. So you got a battery with either no cables or only one cable connected. This is the plight of the Jewish community and the body of Christ to the extent that they don't get these things. It's like having all this potential, all this beauty, all this wonder. And yet, there's no power. Because it ain't connected. in a sense, and I'm not trying to be self-serving about this, but this is where the Messianic Jewish community can bring together those of a willing heart. I mean, obviously we can't bring those who are not willing, but we can bring together those of a willing heart, put those cables on, tighten them down, and boom, you've got power. And friends, we are this close to that happening. This close. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for revealing these things from ancient times. And we had only to read it. And we had only to have a willing heart. And then by your Spirit, you give us illumination and understanding. Thank you, Lord God, for the Jewish branches. And thank you, Lord God, for the Gentile branches in this one big, beautiful olive tree. We thank you for the things that are to come. Some of them will be difficult, but we thank you for the great salvation that is soon to be poured out. Help us, Lord God, to be reps, representatives of that great pouring out to come. Help us to be good ambassadors of Messiah and to take this message to those around us. Bring across our paths, Lord God, those of a willing heart. We thank you in advance for all that you're going to do. Thank you for our gathering tonight. Thank you for Chag Shavuot. Help us, Lord God, to bless you and to honor you in the way you deserve to be honored. Help us to be a blessing to one another, Jew to Gentile and Gentile to Jew, and all of us as one people, the flock of Messiah. Please give everybody safe travels on their way tonight. We bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen. So go get